My name is Scott, part of the elder leadership here at the church. Pastor Tracy and family are on holidays, well-deserved, and so I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you for the next, 3 weeks. Three strikes and you're out is the way it goes here. Okay, here we go. When Miriam and I would go on holidays on the motorcycle, we had certain rules. Rule number one, don't fall off. Please don't fall off. She would fall asleep behind me, holding on to me, and I thought, someday I'm going to lose her. Never happened. I'm grateful. We had other more important rules. rules like stay off the well-beaten track. We avoided the four-lane highways, and we looked for back roads all the time just to go where the crowd wasn't. We said there will be no franchise restaurants, no Mickey D's. So we tried to find mom-and-pop restaurants all along the way, and we were fortunate. Sometimes they were terrible. Well, we had more good things than bad things, though. There is a restaurant in Bonner's Ferry in Idaho that sells the best apple soup. I know, that should be a dessert, but it's not. Go to Bonner's Ferry and find this restaurant with apple soup. You'll love it. Off the beaten trail, trying to go the back roads. In the Old Testament, there are some very well-trod trails. That is, if I looked it up. Google says the three books in the Old Testament that get referred to, preached from the most, are Genesis, Psalm, and Isaiah. And you probably read all those quite a few times. But besides those well-known books, there are hidden gems. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to try and look at this gem. It's a story. It's a small story. Only 4 chapters. So you could go home and read it in like 15, 20 minutes and think you're done with it. But we want to spend the next 3 weeks looking at the book of Ruth, this story. Now, I know there are some men out there saying, this isn't a ladies' retreat. What are we doing? I assure you that the book of Ruth is not just for the ladies. It's a story about family. And if you belong to a family, you could probably fit into this story. It's a story about people in pain. And if you've had your share of pain, you can fit into this story. I know Mark's story. We've had coffee and talked. I didn't realize he was going to share his story today. If nothing else, it's a recognition that the story of Ruth that is between the pages of our Bible is still being played out today in all of our lives. So it's current and it's relevant to us. So we're going to look at these 4 chapters. When does the story take place? Well, if you look in your Bible, you'll find the book of Ruth in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. Probably 2 pages of 4 chapters. You have to hunt for it, but it's there. If you know anything, it's tucked between Judges and Samuel for a reason. What's the reason? Because that's when it took place. The book of Ruth happens during the time of Judges. Now, that should give you some of the tone of the book. The book happens in a time of shadows. In the book of Judges, there are no kings, there are no prophets, and we are told in the book of Judges that everyone in Israel did what? Did what was right in their own eyes. Do your own thing. Go ahead. There's no unity, there's no godliness. It's very rare. And during the time of Judges, God would send oppression upon the people. Through the Philistines, they're coming and raise up people like Samson to bring deliverance to them. It was this roller coaster up and down, up and down. So it was a time of struggle, dark times. We don't know who wrote the book of Ruth. Some people have suggested Samuel, but there's a problem with that, and we'll find that problem when we get to the last chapter. The last chapter indicates that the book must have been written during the time of King David or after? And we'll figure that out as we get to the last chapter. It's a dark time for the nation. It's a dark time, and people are wondering where their security, where is their help? The Philistines come and take all the crops. What are we going to eat? It's economic struggle. They live in the land of promise, but with very little security. No one feels safe, and they're unsure about the future. Tell me, can you identify with that cultural feeling? Insecurity, economic strife. You wonder what's going to happen. Is there no direction here? Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Do you understand that? Sure you do, because you live in Nanaimo. And so do I. So the book happens in a dark place. At the very start, let me say this. If the book of Ruth tells us anything, it's that, regardless of what is happening nationally or internationally, God's eye is still on a family. God's eye is still looking at a mother and a father and kids. His work takes place in a home. And Ruth is a story of one family that we're about to meet. And a family that is going to experience the darkest time they've ever had. Even as the nation is in shadow, this family will be as well. So what's the story about? Well, we're going to have to get to that. It's no fun for me to tell you what the story is about without telling you the story, right? So let's pretend you've never read it. Let's pretend you know nothing, and let's just deal with the story. Who was the story about? You're going to say, well, the story's about Ruth. Why? Her name's on the book. It seems to be the obvious answer. But she may not be the central character in the story. Again, we'll see. So, okay, let's start the story. The story begins with a man named Elimelech. Let's call him Ellie. Can we do that? Elimelech is married to a woman named Naomi. And they live in Israel. They live in Bethlehem. Now, if you're a good Jew, you realize, whoa, that's an important place. Not only because Bethlehem means house of bread, but because you know Bethlehem is going to become very significant. There are prophecies made about Bethlehem in the Old Testament. Those prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. So the fact that this takes place in or begins in Bethlehem should tell you that this has a story with weight. And it's going to impact more than just this one family. So you've got Elimelech. You've got Naomi. And they have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Why they don't name them Bob and Fred, I don't know. But they got these two boys. So they're living in Bethlehem, but in the first chapter, the father says, pack up, we're moving. And they move because there's a famine in Israel. The land of milk and honey is turning sour, and the food is scant. There's a famine. The irony that the house of bread is no bread. It's empty. So the father decides, well, look, let's do this. If there's no work here, if we can't plant our crops here, let's pack up the family, and we're going to move them on the other side of the Dead Sea and go to a place called Moab. And that's what they do. They move to Moab to try and make a better life for themselves because there's famine in Israel. Now, for you and I, that might seem very reasonable. Well, of course, you go where the work is. You go where you can plant. But we have to remember, Elimelech is leaving the land of promise. The land that God said, I will bless you here. As a matter of fact, if he had read the book of Deuteronomy, if he had read carefully in the promises of God, he would find that God said, whenever there's oppression in the land, I will rescue you. Call out to me. ask me, and I will send to you help. And of course, that was the pattern of the judges. The people would have enough of this misery and cry out to God, and he'd send Gideon, he'd send Samson, he'd send Deborah, a deliverer to help them. In other words, the solution of God was not to leave the place, but to repent and to pray. Nah, Dad thinks, well, I got a better idea. I'm getting tired of this. And they leave. He makes a decision that's going to sow a problem. It's going to prove to be detrimental to the family. He is going to reap sorrow. In the first chapter, they're in Moab, and Elimelech, dad, is gone. Now you have Naomi living as a widow in a foreign country. Now she's got two boys, so they're going to take care of her. But you can just get a sense of how the story's starting to unfold. This is hard. Hard with the famine. Hard with the move. Hard because dad died. In the first chapter, the situation does not improve. They are living in Moab for about 10 years. One son dies, and then the other. And we don't know how. The chapter doesn't tell us. But we do know that dad dies, and after a period of time, one of the oldest son dies, and the second son dies, and they had married. The sons had taken wives. One wife was named Orpah, and the other's name was Ruth. And yes, Oprah got named from this book. That's the story. Okay, sad side point. I'll leave the lectern. Oprah's parents wanted to name her Orpah, and she got it mixed up. So she's named after Orpah. Okay, you done? Got that? Okay, now let's get back to the sermon. All right, we're done. So the two boys are married, and then they die. So what do you now have? You've got three women who are widowed. Mom, Ruth, and Orpah. Their all husbands have all died, and three ladies with no source of income, and for Naomi, it's in a foreign land. And by the way, all this happens early in the first chapter. In other words, the TV show is just starting before the credits are already over, everyone's gone, and you've got this sad, stark situation. Something happens. Naomi hears that the famine is over back home, that the famine is reduced. And so she is going to go and, of course, go back to Bethlehem and go back to her home. Her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, decide to go with her. No, we will go home for you. In other words, they thought it would be better to be with you in a land of food than for us to stay with our kin and tribe back here. Naomi has a conversation with them. This is what she says. To the two daughter-in-laws who want to return with her, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husband? Turn back, my daughters. Go your own way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceeding bitter for me for your sake, and the hand of God has gone out against me." They want to go home with her. She says, "Why are you coming back with me? You need husbands. And if you want to honor your dead husband by maintaining his name and heritage, are you going to wait for me to get married and have kids and have them grow up and then you marry them so we can all carry the same family name? This isn't going to work. Stay." Her logic is sound. She recognizes that the two daughter-in-laws want to honor both her and their deceased spouse. She says, "No, don't come with me." Orpah says, "Okay, I get it. Not a very good idea. I will stay here in Moab, and Naomi, you can go." Ruth is different. Ruth decides, I am going to stay with Naomi. I'm going to go with Naomi. She makes a conscious decision to go back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. Now, often at this point in the story, we quickly shift from Naomi to Ruth. And the spotlight shines on Ruth, and she's now the central character. Oh, what a marvelous decision, and I wonder what's going to happen. But before we rush Naomi off the stage, it might be good for us to listen to her very carefully. What happens to Naomi? Well, in verse 19, she goes home. She goes back to Bethlehem. And when she goes home, she causes a stir because she's been gone over a decade. And she gets home, and people look, we thought you were dead. Where have you been? Is that you? Doesn't look like you. Where's your husband? Didn't you have kids? They got all these questions shooting at her and trying to understand, is this really you, Naomi? Come back. She has changed. Her situation has changed. Her face probably shows some of the changes she's gone through with lines of grief and sorrow. She has suffered so much, and her attitude has changed. Verse 20 of chapter 1. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Her name, Naomi, means pleasant. Oh, isn't she pleasant? Isn't she nice? Don't you like being with Naomi? She says, no, stop calling me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi, we haven't seen you for so long. How you been? You want the story? It's a hard story. It's a sad story. It's a story that God has turned his back on me. He's been bitter to me. And I've become bitter in the process. She's been handed a harsh script, a difficult role. Husband dead, two sons dead, no prospect of support or a future. She deserves our sympathy, but also our caution. When Naomi begins to try and understand this, all of this, she looks at God with an accusing stare and says what? It's your fault. You've done this to me. Chapter 1, verse 13, the hand of God has gone out against me. Verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. 21, God brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty brought calamity against me. Well, we see the harsh situation that she is in. Naomi sees you and she said, this is all God's fault. It's God's doing. Now, some want to say, well, is God judging Naomi and Elimelech because of the decision they made to leave in the first place? They should have been faithful and stayed in Bethlehem. And if they had stayed, things would have worked out. This is Elimelech's fault because he made a bad choice, and God is judging them for that decision which lacked faith. I have absolutely no idea. And by the way, neither do you. The text doesn't say. There's no reason given in the text. It doesn't say that God's punishing Naomi for the things that have happened in her life. And because the text doesn't say, we ought to be careful. Are the circumstances of Naomi punishment? Or are they just providence? Hard, difficult providence that God has intended for a different reason. We don't know. And I dare say that when we jump to the conclusion that God's hand is out, he's mad at me. We want to be careful of those type of conclusions. We do not know. We do know that nobody is immune to the harshness of life. And while we may not know the reason yet in chapter 1 why all these things have happened to Naomi, we do know this. the response is to look for mercy and trust mercy, the mercy of God. That's not where Naomi is yet. She's not ready to say, God, would you help me? She's saying, God, this is your fault. I do not blame her. I recognize that she has gone through a very difficult time. She does not cry out like Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She doesn't say like Joseph, well, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. She doesn't respond like Hannah, who is childless and prays out to God for help. What she does is she looks at God and says, this is your fault. She crosses her arms, and with a thin-lipped sternness about her face, she declares, God, you are to blame. And that's where she is in chapter 1. She's not going to stay there. But she's there now. Don't be tough on her. Her pains are obvious. And by the way, the story has just started. The reason why she's in a hard place is not just because of her circumstances, a dead husband and two dead sons. The hardest part of Naomi's situation is that the very person who could help her, she thinks is the problem. The very one she could turn to and find sustenance of comfort and courage is the one she's saying, it's your fault. So how hard is it to be when you see the very one you were turned to for help as the one who has injured you? As Mark said earlier, Lord, if we go from you, where do we go? Where do we go? You have the words of life. No life is free of struggle and pain, but the despair is deepest when we believe that God has folded his hands, shut his mouth, and turned his back. Naomi says, call me bitter, because that is the way I'm feeling, because God's hand has been hard against me. Now, you want to know, ask the question, well, did God turn his back on Naomi? Oh, stay tuned for chapter 2. It's coming. Listen, this is the beginning of the story. And maybe the wisest thing we can see about our own life when we're in pain or when others are in pain is that's not the full story yet. It's coming. That's Naomi. What about Ruth? Well, remember the earlier conversation? Stay here, stay here. No, I want to come with you. Ruth says, oh, I'm sorry, I missed it. Ruth says in chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more, and they left. Those words of Ruth you have heard many times, haven't you? I mean, they're marvelous. It's a marvelous statement. Ruth, who has every reason to be bitter as well. By the way, did she lose her husband? Yeah, she lost her husband too. Yet she makes a choice to move from her hurt to hope, a radical decision. Where you go, I will go. And your house will be my house. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. If you see this as an allegiance to a mother-in-law and family loyalty, well, that's great. But it's not enough. If you see these words as being woven into a wedding vow, well, that's great. Not enough. What's happening here is Ruth is making a faith decision. She is choosing to leave her culture, her language, and her home and embrace a life that she does not yet know. She's going to walk into the future that's unseen, but she says, I want to be with you. I want to be with your people. I want to be with your God. I want your God to be my God. Ruth chooses to take refuge in the God that Naomi has spoken about. She does it from a painful present. She too is childless and husbandless. Yet she chooses to take refuge in God. Now we're going to hear a lot more from Ruth as the story unfolds. Let me summarize this. Chapter 1 in this way. The flower. Is it being given or is it being taken? Well, both, right? In the picture, yes, the flower is being extended, and yes, it's being received. But Ruth and Naomi would seem to see the picture differently. Naomi seems to be saying, I see God as somebody who what? He just takes. You know what happens if you trust God? You get hurt. You know what happens if you follow God? He takes from you. His hand was bitter against me and hard against me. He took my husband, he took my sons. God cannot be trusted. He's Jehovah, the sovereign, the great and powerful, but do not trust him because he will hurt you. Call me bitter. Have you ever thought that God was out to get you? Times that you get all your ducks in a row and God sends a cat. You got just enough money to pay the bills and another bill comes even bigger. You prayed through a tough decision and come to an answer, and then the opportunity falls through. Your decision is useless. You seem to be making spiritual progress in your own life, and then God sends a mudslide, and you move downhill. And just when you're beginning to feel healthy, something else happens, and there's a different doctor's appointment to go to. Sometimes we can get the idea that God is against us. If I ask what your theology says, I know you would say, no, God is always for us. God cares for us. I know that's what your theology says. But our attitude and our actions sometimes, day by day, suggest otherwise. Naomi is an example of somebody who says, God takes from me. Ruth is somebody who says, God gives. In her loss and her pain, she chooses to embrace Jehovah. She's willing to go back to a land where there's barely any food. She has no husband. She has no hope. But Ruth runs to God as his refuge. Your God will be my God. And the harsh decision that we all get to face daily is, do I trust God to give? Or do I see someone who takes from me? Now, if you haven't thought about it, let me just give you the hard fact. Does God give to us? The answer is? Does God take from us? The answer is? He does both. What Job say? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. We may not say it very much, but yes. Will God take from you? Of course he will. No one's life is all addition. There are subtractions in our life. There are losses of life. We don't get everything we want or everything that we expect. We are not immune to the trouble and trials of life. We cannot diminish the losses that come with aging. We cannot stop the death of our friends, the death of our loved ones. So many times we have to adjust to the way life is, and it's not the life that we want it to be. Yes, God takes from us. Yet Ruth, who had a husband taking from her, has an ability to recognize that God is somebody who gives. I run to him as a refuge. I go to him and embrace his culture and his people and his word. God is somebody who gives to us. That's why we read Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's good to everybody. He is good to everybody. He raises those who are bent under life's burden. He is righteous and kind and will satisfy the desires of those who fear him.
the equation of life will have a plus and a minus. And they may not be in equal proportions. They may not have the same duration. But what I hope we can come to is a statement of faith, a practice of faith in our life, where we believe that even the subtractions of God prove to be multiplications. When God takes from us, He comes back in ways that we couldn't even begin to imagine. I believe in the goodness of God, even though I don't see good in everything. That's the hard part. To know that God is good, well, how could that possibly be good for anybody? I believe in the gracious giving of God, despite the fact that sometimes grace stings. And don't ever think that grace is always comforting. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's hard. I believe in the timing of God, even though I think He's far too slow. I believe that God is a God to run to as a refuge, even though sometimes I don't want to. I think one of the core questions we get to wrestle with as believers is, how do I perceive you, God? Are you someone who just takes? Or do you give? And God, if you do both in my life, how do I understand those things today? Am I willing to endure the time of subtraction, believing that there's a time of addition that is still to come? Am I able to recognize that the things that you have taken are smaller than the things that you have given? That the things that I have lost cannot be compared to the life that you have given? It's hard. Ruth sees God as someone who gives, and she runs to Him. Sometimes I see Him as someone who's going to take from me and someone who's going to give to me, and it flip-flops several times in a day. In a day, if not an hour. So what is God going to do with these two women? Naomi, who says, bitter, I'm bitter. And Ruth, who says, I need refuge. What will God do for these two women? One who sees God as against her, and the other who sees God as a hope for her. What will God do? Well, that's the rest of the story, isn't it? So we'll look at that chapter 2 next week. We're about to have communion. Can I ask that we do this before we start? Would you just take a moment in silent prayer? Take a moment in personal reflection and have a very fast conversation with God. Today, God, this is how I'm feeling about you. Today, God, this is the way I'm feeling about the things that you've taken from me or the things I'm afraid you could take from me. God, this is how I'm feeling about the great goodness you are and the gifts you've given and the gifts to come. Just take a moment. And let the Spirit of God give clarity, encouragement, and hope to where you are right now. Can you do that? Take a moment of silent prayer. Father, none of us can know the future. We barely remember the past or perceive the present. So much we do not know. We know that you are a God who loves us and is good to us. May that be a bedrock confidence in all of our lives, in every moment of our lives. Father, we wrestle with the things that you want to take from us. We grip. We resist. We're afraid. We're concerned, Father, that the sorrows of life will be larger than the joys. I pray that you would help us, because each one of us reside in your hand. Help us to find you as God of refuge and of hope and encouragement. Father, there are times that we feel that your hand upon us is too much. And other times we cry out for your hand to be upon us, to come and grant what we need and what we cannot do on our own. So, Father, we lift our souls into your care, because you are the God that we trust through Christ. Amen. We invite those who are going to serve at the tables to go to those stations. If you're visiting here today, every week we have opportunity to remember the Lord's death and resurrection. You'll find two tables, stations at the back, one at the front. In just a couple of moments, we're going to invite you to go and take the cracker and the cup and go back to your seat, and we'll celebrate together. Could I remind you of this? Canada and the United States celebrate their birthdays the same week, right? About 8 days ago. July 1st is Confederation Day. Hey, we're Canadians. We love that. July 4th is Independence Day, and their American cousins and friends and neighbors, they love that. We both have fireworks and barbecues. The celebrations point to a different relationship to the king. Both do. Independence says what to the king? No, thank you. Declaration of Independence says, no, we don't want you as a king, and we're going to go our own way, make our own decisions, be your own people. America was born in a rebellion against the king. Canada wasn't. We didn't rebel. We negotiated. Well, okay, we'll give you some powers, and we'll keep some powers, and we just kind of negotiated our way into a confederated nationhood. In consequence, sometimes as Canadians, we recognize the king, but the king or queen is so far away, they don't mean anything to us. One is an example of rebellion against the king, and the other is an example about apathy towards the king. Which is better? Neither. God is king. God rules. And everyone has to face the decision. Do I say no to him and go my own way? Or do I ignore him and just decide that, you know, he's so far away, it's better without him. And people are constantly making those decisions today. You know what God does to rebellions, to rebels, and to people who are apathetic? He dies for them. He comes and he gives his life. He comes and says, I will win you. I will be the king who lays down his life. Whether you're a rebel or whether you don't care, this is for you. Who does that except a servant king, a loving king? So as you come, however you came to Christ, grudgingly or carelessly, however we come in faith and find reception in our Savior Jesus Christ. So we invite you to go to the station and take the bread and the cup back to your seat. Let's do this together. The book of Colossians, we read that Jesus Christ's death has made a change for us. He's picked us up from the kingdom of darkness and translated us over to the kingdom of light. We become citizens of heaven because Jesus said, this is my body and it's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The price of our citizenship is his blood. The guarantee of our citizenship is his blood. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. May the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God always be praised.